I want to start out this morning by giving you a series of statements or questions that may seem like they don't really relate to the same thing, but that to understand the statements or answer the questions, there's a certain topic or process that you have to understand. And I want to see if you can figure out what that topic or process is. So, these statements or questions may seem unrelated, but they're all about the same thing. And in order to understand the issues, you have to understand a particular topic or process. So here are the statements or questions. The question, how do I decide which translation I should use? There's something that you have to understand in order to answer that question intelligently. Or an objection that unbelievers often make, the Bible is filled with contradictions and mistakes. What do you have to know in order to answer that question with intelligence? Somebody says, what about the lost books of the Bible? Aren't there books that were left out of the Bible that we ought to have, but we don't? Or somebody says that the Bible's been copied and translated so many times, there's no way that we could possibly have what God really said. Or you might read something in your Bible and somebody's reading along and they say, wait a minute, mine reads differently than that. Yours says this, mine says that. Why are our Bibles different? Who decided what books made it into the Bible? If somebody asked you that question as a Bible believer, how would you answer that question? Who decided what got in and what didn't? Or some people believe that, and I've been accused of this, I suppose, though it's not true, but that only the blank translation is truly God's Word. Some people actually believe that there is one Bible translation that is the only acceptable Bible translation. Everything else is corrupt. Now, those may seem like some unrelated issues, but what do you have to know? What process do you have to at least have some understanding of? What do you have to know something about to deal with each of those issues? And the answer, of course, is the issue of how we got the Bible. This morning, we're going to begin a series of lessons, just three. I'll be out of town, Lord willing, next Sunday morning in a meeting in Kentucky. And so, it'll just be three lessons in the series on God's sure word. And what we're going to be emphasizing is that the Bible is trustworthy. And if we want to really believe that the Bible is trustworthy, we've got to understand the process of how we got it. Because a lot of the criticism of the Bible, that it's unreliable, goes back to this process. And as we go through it, I'm going to give you the main sort of stepping stones to how we got the Bible. Particularly a couple of these have a real sticking point for some people. And what I want to accomplish by the end of the lesson is for us to have maybe even just a little bit more trust in the reliability of the Bible. So I want to give you an overview. How did we get it? Then I want to break it down and talk about each of those things specifically. So, how did we get the Bible? Well, initially, God spoke. God said something. God gave a message. Now, God said a lot of things that never got written down. God said some things that got written down that are not available to us. There are letters that were written in the New Testament that we don't have. And that's okay. God didn't intend for us to have them. But God spoke. Some of the things that God said were written down. And when man wrote those things down, those original documents are called autographs. Now, all that means is it's the original. That's all that it means. So, the original document, when God spoke to Paul, and Paul wrote the letter of Romans, that original document is called an autograph. So, how many books of the Bible do we have? 66. How many autographs do we have? 66, right? We have 66 originals. Now, we don't still have any of them. All of them have ceased to exist. which is what you would expect. They're written on perishable material. So we don't have any of the autographs. But what happened was that when churches and individuals would receive these documents, they would want to hang on to them because they typically were passing them around. And so what would they do? They would copy them. And so God spoke, His inspired messenger wrote. When they then passed that document on, whoever got it would copy it. They'd pass it on. That person would copy it. And so we end up with quite a lot of copies, as we'll see. Eventually, the church began to notice that lots of documents were cropping up that claimed to be from God. Some of them obviously were not. And so the church had to make some decisions. Which books are genuinely from God and which books are not from God? And that's the process that we call the process of canonization. The books that we ended up with, 66, that's the canon. That's the standard collection of books. That process took about 200 years. And about the middle of the 300s AD, it was set. Now, the Old Testament canon had been set for a very long time. The New Testament canon was finally determined, and it was set at 27 books in about the middle of the 300s. And so that was probably about a 200-year process to make that happen. Now, all along that time, and even into the present day, so notice now that I've got this most recent part, I've got that in the present tense. Everything else in the past tense, it's already been done. But this part, where we take the copies that we have and we compare them, because some of them have mistakes in them, some of them have errors in them. And so what we have to do is to take all of those copies. And so if we have 100 copies of Romans, we have to take all of those copies and compare them and see, what did the original say? And that process is ongoing. That still happens today. And then finally, thankfully, what scholars do is take the product of all of that study and research and all of that work, and they translate the Bible. Because I don't imagine there's anybody in here who can speak Koine Greek or ancient Hebrew or a little bit of Aramaic. So we need the Bible in English. And this is how we get it. This is where the Bible came from. This is how we got the Bible. It did not drop fully formed, bound in faux leather, with notes and maps and editorial comments and outlines, just like this, from heaven, so we have it directly from God. That's not how it worked. Now, that bothers a lot of people. But bother us or not, that's the way it happened. And so we've got to figure out what's going on with it and what it means to us. So the main things I want to look at this morning, first of all, what is revelation? That's God speaking to us. So we'll talk a little bit about that. And then we'll talk about inspiration. I will tell you that I'm not going to be real technical and picky about revelation versus inspiration. We're going to use them rather loosely. But inspiration is God guiding the process. Canonization is God confirming that we have the books that we need. Transmission is God preserving His message to us. And then translation is God providing it to us in our own language. So, let's talk about God speaking. The process of revelation. There are two kinds of... Now, we're not talking about the book of Revelation, right? Not capital R. We're talking about the way that God communicates. There are two kinds of revelation. There is general revelation that's available to everybody. When you walk outside... Well, you don't even have to do that. You can just look at your hand, or look at a baby, or look at another person, or just look around. Or you can go outside and look at trees and grass and clouds, or go to the beach and look at the water and the sand. And as you're doing that, God is speaking. God is revealing Himself. Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. They're not saying anything, but they're telling you about God. Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20, ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been what? clearly seen, so that those who disbelieve are what? Without excuse. God is speaking and revealing. But then God also gives us, thankfully, special revelation. That means that God speaks to us in language that we can understand. God uses words, and He speaks to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. God speaks. He uses words so that we can know what it is that He wants. Now, God does that in various ways. The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God. That doesn't mean, though, that God revealed specifically, word for word, everything the Bible says. God gave the Bible in different ways. Sometimes He said words. Sometimes He just spoke and people wrote it down. Sometimes God gave visions. When Isaiah saw the vision of God in the temple, he saw it and then he wrote it. Sometimes God spoke through dreams. When Joseph was thinking about divorcing Mary, God spoke to him in a dream. And then Matthew wrote it down. Sometimes God speaks in reminder. Jesus told the apostles, like what John was telling us a moment ago, reading to us from John 6. Jesus said that, and the apostles heard it, but it was a long time before John. It was about 60 years before John wrote that down. Would you forget anything in 60 years? I forget things in 60 minutes. It was 60 seconds for some people. That's exactly right. And so John heard Jesus say what John Cape read for us in about 30 AD. 60 years later, he had to write it down. How did he get it right? How can we listen to what John was reading, that John wrote? How can we listen to that and have any trust in it? Because Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and He will remind you of the things that I said. So He reminded them. But here's another way that the Bible got written, through good old hard work, research, effort, interviews, and talking to people. Luke said, I am writing what I wrote because I went and researched it myself. God did not open up Luke's head and pour the words in. Luke had to go find it. But as he was writing it down, the Holy Spirit was guiding it. So Luke said exactly what God wanted said. So this process is more complicated than Paul sat down, took a pen, God started talking, Paul was copying. It's more than that. But the end result is a perfect product because God inspired the process. Now, this is a really big sticking point for some people. A lot of people don't trust the Bible because of the way the Bible was collected and canonized. A lot of people have a real problem. They think that a bunch of men, it's always men, a bunch of men got together in a smoky back room and they were, you know, figuring out, okay, what books of the Bible can we pick that will give us the most power? We need to pick the books that give us the most power in the church. We'll say these are from God. We'll leave the rest of it out. And that's just not how it happened. The canonization process was a process that involved the entire church, the entire Mediterranean world, over 200 years. And we need to be very clear, the church did not create the canon. A bunch of men sitting in a back room did not say, check, 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 X, 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 now we have the can. It's not how it worked. Instead, over a period of about 200 years, the church identified and rejected documents that claimed to be inspired but were not. We'll talk about how they did that in a moment. But what they were also doing at the same time, they were recognizing, accepting, and organizing the books that were genuine. And what they decided was that 27 of them, the 27 that we have, were the ones who that belonged. Now, how did they make all of those determinations? Well, I will tell you, sometimes it was really easy. I will tell you that sometimes anybody could have made that decision. You know, when you have a supposed gospel that talks about Jesus miraculously killing a boy when Jesus was a boy because that kid knocked Jesus down and Jesus zapped him, wham, and killed him. Or that when Jesus was a boy, he sat around making little clay pigeons and then miraculously made them fly. Probably reject that one, right? Or that after Jesus died, a mountainous, tall cross walked out of the tomb and started speaking. That probably didn't happen. That's an easy one. Not always that easy. But what the church did was the church, first of all, looked at who wrote it. If an apostle wrote it or a close companion, then they felt pretty good about that. They looked at the age of it. If it was young, then it was not acceptable. They looked at what it taught. Did it agree with what they knew to be true? They looked at the Christology of it. Does it teach the truth about Jesus? And they looked at the acceptance of it. How widely has the church accepted this document over the years? And when they put all of those things together, they made their determinations. And we have the 27 books that we have today. The transmission of the Bible was done through copying. As I said, the originals were called autographs. There's only one of each of those, only 66 autographs. But what the church did was they were very good about making copies. Now, yes, they made mistakes, but I want you to think about it. If a church received a letter from Peter, knowing what the church believed about that letter, do you think the church would be careless or very careful in the way they copied the letter? The church is going to be very careful, and the copies that we have, even though they have mistakes, are very good. We call those mistakes variants. There are differences in copies. And so what we have to do is take all of those copies, compare them together, and then we decide what should be there, what shouldn't be there, and the result of that is called a composite text. And it's from these texts that modern Bibles are translated. Now, I want to share with you three things about this process that should give us quite a bit of confidence. I want to look just for a second at the textual evidence, the textual consistency, and the work of textual criticism. We have today at our disposal over 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament. A manuscript is a copy in the original language. We have today over 5,800. For most ancient documents, we have no copies. For documents that we still have, we have 10, 15, 20, 100. For the New Testament, almost 6,000. Some of them are very small fragments. Some of them are complete New Testaments. But we have almost 6,000 going back all the way to about 125 AD. For most ancient documents, copies that we have are from hundreds of years later. Now, why is that significant? Because the more copies that you have, and the older they are, the more likely they are to be correct. And we have very strong evidence for the New Testament. We also have in documents like the Church Fathers from before 200 AD, we have lots of quotes of the New Testament. We have almost enough New Testament quotes in the writings of the Church Fathers to reconstruct the entire New Testament. Almost, but not quite. A lot of citations. And then we have, for Old Testament evidence, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. The most important lesson that we got from finding the Dead Sea Scrolls was that over the centuries, not the decades, but the centuries that people were copying the Old Testament, there was next to no change from the originals to the earliest or the latest copies that we have. Very strong evidence for the Bible. Among the variants that we have with New Testament documents, 99% are very minor. It's like a spelling mistake or something along that line. And there is no doctrinal disagreement. There is no place in any of the copies of the New Testament where somebody is saying baptism is necessary and the other document says it isn't. Or Jesus was God, no he wasn't. There are none of those. So no doctrinal issue is at stake. Now, let's talk about this process of textual criticism. This doesn't mean people criticizing the Bible. This means the men and women who are trained to take all of the evidence, to study it, and to decide what the original said. Among those textual critics, we have a wide variety of personal belief. That's a good thing. They're not all Catholic. They're not all Baptist. They're not all Lutheran. They're everything in the world. That's good because it keeps them from having a singular bias. The methods they use are scientific. They're not guessing at things. It's a very scientific process. And the work they do is public and transparent. You can check up on it and see and make sure that they're doing it correctly. Which finally leads us to the process of translation. The original New Testament and Old Testament documents were written basically in two languages. Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, a little bit of Aramaic in both Testaments, which is like a language like Hebrew. But we don't speak any of that. We need the Bible in English. The problem is there's a lot of English translations. And so how do we choose a translation? Well, obviously, what has the prettiest cover? I mean, that's obviously the way you do that. You go in a Bible bookstore, you find a pretty cover. That's obviously what you're going with, right? It's kind of funny how Bible marketing has changed. You old people, like me, you remember when we were kids, what options did you have in Bible covers? Black, brown, and maroon. And you had genuine leather or patented leather. And you know, it was patented leather when it started peeling and flaking. You remember that? And so you had King James, New American Standard. That's about it. There really wasn't much else than that, right? Now you have all sorts of real pretty covers. You have all sorts of different editions. Fishermen's Bibles, stamp collectors' Bibles, hikers' Bibles, beekeepers' Bibles, girls' Bibles, boys' Bibles, men's and women's Bibles, old people's Bibles. You have all sorts of. So when you go in a Bible bookstore, if anybody ever still does that, or you go online and you say, I'm looking for a Bible, how in the world do you pick which Bible you're going to buy? Well, it seems intimidating. It really isn't. I'll tell you how. I'll give you the information. First of all, you're looking for a translation that is created by a diverse, qualified committee. Now you say, how do I know all this stuff? A little bit of work will get you there. It doesn't take much. You want a translation that is created by a diverse, qualified committee. versus just one guy. You don't want that one because there's no cross-checking. Whatever this guy believes, that's what you're going to get. So you don't want that. Now you might say, how come we don't just use a Church of Christ Bible? Why isn't there a Church of Christ Well, there is. There is a New Testament translated almost 100 years ago by a gentleman named Hugo McCord. He was a member of the Church of Christ and he translated the New Testament. But again, you have the problem. If he has a theological problem, it's going to get passed on to his translation and nobody's checking it. So anyway, that's what you want. Secondly, you want a translation that makes transparent use of quality source text, which I have noted for you there in that point. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And when you are choosing a Bible, you want to choose a Bible that is translated according to what is called formal equivalence or word-for-word translation philosophy. Now, I'm just going to take a couple of minutes. I'm going to give you some examples, and then we're done. So, the English Standard Version, which is not the version I use, a lot of you do, I don't, but I wanted to mix it up a little bit. So, the English Standard Version was translated by over 100 scholars from the United States, the United Kingdom, and Canada, not holding Canada against them. But translated by over 100 scholars. Among those scholars, people like J.I. Packer, Wayne Grudem, and other very highly regarded experts who were from the Presbyterian Church, the Anglican, the Baptist, the Lutheran, the Methodist, and a whole bunch of others. Now, I know, normally for us people who are hardcore, dyed-in-the-wool Church of Christ people, normally we look at that and we go, denominationalism, I don't want any part of that. If you're going to have a reliable Bible translation, you're going to have to get used to that. That's just who's doing the translating. But what you want is a diverse committee because those people are checking up on each other. There's a lot of difference in what those people believe. And if somebody tries to slip in their particular denominational view, somebody else is going to go, nope, I saw that. We're going to change that back. Right? That's what you want, is people checking up on each other. How do you know the source text they're using? Well, in the English Standard Version, the preface of it, which is what you find in the front of the Bible, it tells you. They tell you what they're using to translate the Bible, and you can go do a little bit of research on that. You also want their use of the sources to be transparent. In other words, you want them to tell you why they made the decisions they made. So, in the New International Version, in Matthew 5:22, in that verse, the New International Version leaves out the phrase without cause. That's okay, as long as they tell you they did it and tell you why they did it, which they do. The New American Standard 1995 in Acts 8:37 says, early manuscripts do not contain this verse. That whole verse is missing from early manuscripts. And then the English Standard Version gives you this note on Mark 16:9 through 20, which is a highly disputed passage in Mark. And then finally, I want to give you some examples of different translation philosophies. I want to show you the difference between a formal equivalence and a dynamic equivalence and why it matters. So, Psalm 51:5, the original Hebrew Bible in Hebrew says, in iniquity I was brought forth. That's what it says. The New American Standard translates, I was brought forth in iniquity. Same thing, minor word order change makes it more understandable. The New Living Translation says, I was born a sinner. That's not the same thing. The original doesn't say, I was born a sinner. It says, I was brought forth in iniquity. So if a person is using the New Living Translation, which is translated with dynamic equivalence and not formal, they're not going to know what the original said. In Philippians 2:6, about Jesus, who in form of God existing is exactly what the Greek says. The English Standard Version says, he was in the form of God. The New Living Translation says, he was God. That's not what it says. Now, the objection is sometimes made, well, but that's what it means. But I don't want a Bible to tell me what it means. Because what they think it means is not always what I think it means. I want the Bible to tell me what it says and let me decide what it means. That's a very dangerous way to study the Bible. Finally, Matthew 5:3, blessed the poor in spirit, literally what it says. New American Standard, blessed are the poor in spirit. Contemporary English Version, God blesses people who depend only on Him. Well, that might be sort of what it means, but that ain't what it says. And so I want a Bible that will tell me what it says, not what the translator thinks that it means. Well, take out your songbook and we'll sing that song 206, I think. Number 206, we'll sing that song in just a moment. Next week, as I mentioned, Lord willing, my family and I will be in Kentucky on Sunday. And so someone else will be preaching, hopefully not on this. This is what I'm going to do when I get back. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, what we're trying to do in this series of lessons is give us confidence in the reliability of the Bible. We'll look at Isaiah 40 and verse 8when I come back. Tonight, Lord willing, 6 p.m. here at the building, Hebrews 12, 1-3. The Hebrew writer talks about running the race with endurance, laying aside what hinders you, focusing on Jesus, lasting throughout the Christian life. We'll talk about that tonight, Lord willing. That'll be our lesson for tonight. So number 206 will be our invitation song. Really a good choice. Ray and I didn't get together on this at all, but great choice for an invitation song, because when we're talking about God delivering to us a reliable scripture, we need to understand that He is able. God is able to give us a Bible that is reliable. God is able to give the message, have the message written, have the message copied, have the message confirmed, have the message translated in a way that's reliable for us to know what He said. If He's not able, He's hardly a God worth worshiping anyway. But what we need to understand is that God is very, very capable. And what He has done is to give us His message and to preserve it so that what we have today, the Bible that we have, provided we use the right sort of Bible, the Bible that we have is the message that God actually gave. We can have 100% confidence that the Bible that we use, when properly translated, is the Bible that God intended for us to have. And what that Bible says is that a person has to be a Christian if they want to be right with God and they want to be saved. If you are not a Christian, or if you are and you're having some struggles, we would love to be able to sit down with you, take the Bible that is perfectly reliable, perfectly trustworthy, and use it to help you mend your relationship with God or improve in it. If we can do that, we'd love to. We'd love to talk privately after church, or you can come forward, take a seat on the front as we stand and sing.